Holy Spirit is a subject that Jesus dwelt actually very largely upon. I want to read to you a statement. I saved it on my phone because, you know, I'm trying to be green these days and not print out sermon notes and respect the environment for those of you who are into such things. But I have a statement here. It says this: Christ, the great teacher, had an infinite variety of subjects from which to choose. Is that no different from any preacher? You have an infinite variety of topics to choose to preach. And she says, Christ, the great teacher, was no different, but the one, not even the few, the one upon which he dwelt most largely was the endowment of the Holy Spirit. What great things he predicted for the church because of this endowment. Think for a moment. The thing that Jesus dwelt upon the most, out of the infinite variety of topics Jesus could have dealt with, do we understand, as we accept this morning, that Jesus was God in the flesh? He could have explained to you how atoms work, while there are all these string theories parading around, especially on the western side of the United States. He could have broken down and said, you know what, I'm going to explain to you how the body actually functions and all these different proteins and all the complexity of the biology that we do, and say, well, we create these drugs and we don't even realize, if you take them over a long period of time, how they affect your body. So we have to conduct studies upon the drugs that we give to people to see the effect upon them after a long period of time. Versus Jesus could say, this is very simple. This is all you have to do. He could have dwelt upon that. But for him, the one topic out of all the things that Jesus could have given us that would have inspired invention even beyond our time, the one topic was the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because of the great things that he predicted for the church. If the church would receive this blessing, Christ says, there is no telling what the church could accomplish on the earth. Yet, the author says, what subject is less dwelt upon now? What promise is less fulfilled than the promise of the Holy Spirit? An occasional discourse is given upon the Holy Spirit. And then the subject is left for after consideration. Now think about this. The Holy Spirit, as a promise, is one of the greatest promises in the Bible left unfulfilled. How many of you have ever asked yourself the question, why is it that I don't see in my church what I see in the book of Acts? Have you ever asked that question? Okay. I get some nodding, some hands. If you've asked that question, do you know the foundation of the book of Acts? The initiation of that book was the endowment of the Holy Spirit. So the only difference between Peter, James, and John, and Philip, and Matthew, and Stephen, and Paul was not that they had greater knowledge or greater access to Jesus. Many of these individuals in the book of Acts never met Jesus face to face. And yet, the powerful things that God was doing through them was because of the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And so as a result of that, I, like you, share the same passion. I, like you, believe that I don't care what people say about the secular university environment. I don't care what people say or think why it's so difficult as to why people are resistant to the Word of God. I believe it's not because of new intelligence. It's not because of new methods. I believe there is a promise that has been lingering over our heads. There is a carrot that we have been chasing and we've never caught. And that one promise brings every other blessing in its train, which is the promise of the Holy Spirit. You talk about more powerful devotions, the Holy Spirit. You talk about being a better witness in the classroom, in my job, in my family, you're talking about the Holy Spirit. You talk about when I go to the hospital and I visit people, and they're sick, and I wish God would give me the gift of healing. You're talking about the Holy Spirit. When you're talking about a funeral that should have not ever taken place. A person has died before their time. And you're saying, Lord, I wish I could lay my hand on this young girl, shot in a crossfire in Detroit, valedictorian of her class, going to the University of Michigan. I could raise her from the dead. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, what we are really describing is life with the Spirit. And my fear is that too many of us are living life without the Spirit. We are living. Cannot deny that. You breathe. You eat. You sleep. You use the bathroom. You go to class. Your body is not decaying, at least not as rapidly as a dead man's body. So you have life, but not necessarily life with the Spirit is my fear. And so these sermons I'm going to be preaching this year and this whole series is designed to gear towards guiding us into a life with the Spirit. That's the life that Peter was living in the book of Acts. That's the life that Paul was living in the book of Acts. And that is the life that I believe out of the 12 to 13 years this church has been in existence at the University of Michigan that is needed to do that which we have set out to do. It is not the human material. It is not the age. It is not the knowledge. It is not the booklets. It's not the transfer of information. Well, no one told me how to be a treasurer. Who told Peter how to be an evangelist? There had never been a Christian evangelist before him. Who told Paul how to be a missionary? He was the first. The very first missionary ever in the history of the world. Technically, it's Jesus who left heaven and came to this world as a missionary. But out of human from the church, who taught Paul? Only the Spirit of God. And so this morning, I want to speak to you on this theme, life with the Spirit. Life with the Spirit. Pray with me before we go any further. Heavenly Father, how dare we even consider speaking of God when we can know nothing of Him except His Spirit make it known to us. We know that the Spirit searches the mind of God and that eyes have not seen and ears have not heard. And neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for us, but He has revealed them by His Spirit. And so we pray that through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, You would help us to know Him, that You would help us to know You, and thus help us to know Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the promise, though unfulfilled in many of our lives. We pray that You would teach us on this campus, this year, and indeed the rest of our lives to have life with the Spirit. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. For the first message in our series, I want to begin with one of the most basic introductions to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament in terms of what He does and His role in office. But I want to start with something a little more before that. I want to talk about desire for a moment. It has been said by one author that desire is to delight in that which is absent. You see, when you delight in something that you do not currently have, you are now in a state of desire. See, there are individuals who are like, you know, I desire a husband or a wife. You're delighting in that which you do not have. If you saw no pleasure, you would have no desire. But you do not desire something that you have currently. So there has to be something that's absent, but there's many things absent from your life. For example, many of you do not have AIDS. You are not desiring AIDS. Why? Because though it is absent, you do not delight in this thing. There is no joy for you. So in the same sense, for us to desire something is to delight in its absence. Now, the question of our lives of having desires is something that would be moot point. Everyone has desires. In fact, that's why you're at the University of Michigan. You have a desire for a degree. You have a desire to accomplish something in terms of a career in order to impact the world. Am I telling the truth? It's okay to talk to the preacher. Yes, that's why you guys are here. That's why you're paying thousands of dollars or taking loans or have fellowships or grants or whatever the case may be. That's why you're in the financial aid office. That's why you fill out the FAFSA every year. Because you have a desire. You're delighting in something that is absent. Man, the day that I get that pinning and I put on my white coat ceremony, right? The day that you walk out as a PhD and you get your hood over your little graduation uniform. We're looking towards that moment and that which can come, the potential of the launching pad from that very moment of time. We delight in that and therefore we desire it. So when we're ready to quit, so when we're tired of the homework, when it's too hard, when we're spending late nights, when we're like, Lord, I'm overwhelmed. What keeps us going? The desire. Sebastian, you can't quit. You don't have it yet. It's absent. Don't you want this thing? Yes. Tell you right now, ladies, the only reason why guys continue to try the same old, weak pickup lines is because of desire. Some brothers are limited in their repertoire, but that's a whole other situation and question. And I don't say this to be funny or to be pejorative, but I say it to make the point that why is it that you are thinking to yourself, I'm looking super rough in some sweatpants and a hoodie at the gas station, and this guy still wants to come talk to me and ask me for my number. Is this guy serious? Of course he said. Why? Because he has desire. He is delighting in that which is absent from him. And as a result of that, he will do ridiculous things to do it, just like many of you will do in the course of your time. You will stay up till a ridiculous hour to do your homework. You will go to a friend's house and you will hang out knowing you have an exam the next day. You will eat ice cream and pizza at 12 o'clock midnight, though you know you have an 8 o'clock class. Somebody say amen. You know I'm telling the truth. We do ridiculous stuff. Why? Oh, and we're going to get up at 8. It don't matter. I'm going to get up. And I'm going to go to class, toe up, mentally out there. I don't even know what took place in class. But I went. Because I have desire. That is a mute point. But to think of God as having desire is to simply ask the question, what in the world is absent from a perfect being? What in the world could be absent from God? How can God lack anything? By definition, He is complete in and of Himself. His reason for existence is in Himself. Every other thing in the universe finds its reason for its existence in God. But God is the beginning. He doesn't have one. He is it. So you say, why does God exist? The answer is in Himself. I exist because I am that I am. I am my reason for my own existence. I don't need you. I'm not a contingent being. I'm not dependent on what you do. We talked about this at Tuesdays with Jesus not too long ago. The very fact that when we praise God and God gives us music, God gives us the opportunity to praise, it's not for His benefit. God is not a megalomaniac. Please praise me. Please acknowledge me. Or this insecure super being somewhere beyond the stars. God is not insecure. Our lack of praise does not diminish God. He gave us praise for our benefit. The fact that, you know what, Lord, I ain't going to sing any hymns. That doesn't affect me. That affects you. But there is a desire. And in fact, one author calls it the desideratum of God, which is Latin for the greatest desire. Does God have a great desire? What is the greatest desire of God? Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. And I want to rush right to the very foundation, biblically, of how we establish anything about God. And this is to tie it into the sanctuary. The desideratum. Does God have a greatest desire? And notice with me, Exodus 25, while communing with Moses on the mountain, the Bible says in verse 8, God speaking these words. Are you there? Say amen. If you're not there, say have mercy. Okay, everyone's there. The Bible says, and let them make me a what? A sanctuary that I may do what? Dwell among them. Now notice, Moses is in the mountain with God. He's communing. And God is saying, listen, though we met on this mountain for the Ten Commandments, now we're back on this mountain, and God is saying, look, I want you to tell the people to make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell among them. The idea didn't come from them. The idea came from who? From God. So who's interested in dwelling? God is interested in dwelling with His people. That this greatest desire of God, the desideratum, the thing that God says, this is absent from me. And the thing that is absent is that you and I are not able to dwell with God. And the greatest desire of God is to dwell with us. This is why David writes in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What in the world is it about you that makes God want to dwell with you? That should be a mystery to any of us. I look at myself and I say, I'm not really that fun of a person. I'm not really that great of a person. I'm not intelligent. What am I going to tell God that He doesn't already know? So let's say God and I are dwelling. Before I say it, He already knew it. Then I think, I'm going to surprise God. I'm going to give Him a blessing. I already knew it. And guess what? I'm using the life and the strength and the energy He gives me to bless Him. So it's like, what in the world do you get from dwelling with us? And so when I used to give these presentations at Harvard, and you walk into Emerson Hall in Harvard Yard, right on the side of the philosophy building, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Because that used to be the subject of philosophy. The highest question to ask yourself, why does the divine take interest in man? The greatest desire of God. You know, I found it very interesting. Because Jesus, if you go to Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53, and I found this very interesting as I came upon something. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. I'm going to look at verse 11. Isaiah 53, verse 11, the Bible says, are you there? Say amen. Okay, the Bible says this, he shall see the labor of his soul, and he shall be what? Satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We know that this is the chapter on the suffering servant in the Bible. But in this chapter, he says, Jesus will see the travail of his soul, the labor. And the question is, what is the labor that Jesus went through? What is the travail? What is the anguish that Jesus went through? You said what? Yes, the crucifixion, right? The experience of receiving the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. So now when thinking about this, he says, he will look on the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied. When will he be satisfied? When will Jesus look at the crucifixion and he'll say, I'm satisfied with that. This was worth it. Is that when he is able to dwell. When we are restored into relationship with Christ. He says, I can look at the travail of my soul. Or Hebrews 12 puts it this way, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He did not delight in the cross. He endured it for the joy. Because he had a desideratum. He had something that pushed him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The greatest desire of God is to dwell with his people. Is to be with his creation. God doesn't like broken relationships. And we should take note from his example. Because every person in this room has broken relationships. We have people we refuse to call. We have people we cut off of Facebook, unfriend. We have people we refuse to respond to. We refuse to email. And indeed, why is it that we cut these people off? We cut them off because they wronged us, didn't we? We cut them off because they're selfish or because they invade on our privacy. Or you know what? You don't understand boundaries. You're asking too much. You're begging too much. Or you give too much. You're kind of smothering me. I need space. We cut people off for all these reasons. And yet in the example of our Creator and our Redeemer, Jesus says, I want to dwell with the very person who is the reason for our separation. Not only that, but not only are you the reason, you're the person who wronged me. As we have sinned against Christ, He says, I want to dwell with you, but I sinned against you. And Jesus says, that's because I don't think that's who you were. You were not being yourself. You were not being who you were created to be. And therefore, He puts that aside and He says, no, your problem, I'm looking beyond your fault and I'm seeing your need for the grace of God. I'm seeing your need for the workings of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so you ask the question this morning, do you see beyond the faults of the people you have cut off to their need? Do we look beyond the mistakes of others and see, you know what? God needs to work in their life. My text for this week has been Ephesians 1, verse 3. You don't have to turn there. You can just put it in your notes. This is not even in my notes. But where the Bible says that God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, in heavenly places. And as my wife and I, you know, we're meditating on this for family worship, the point that Christ has already given every spiritual blessing in Christ means that when I meet a person, say, you know what, Dylan, he's kind of struggling, he needs spiritual blessings, but God has already given it to him. So then what is my role in our conflict? My role is to say, Dylan, there is more in Christ to help you with this. To look beyond his fault and to see his need for the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that God has given to him in Jesus. So for you and I to think about those broken relationships that we also have in life, that is God's greatest desire, is to be restored. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. How do you know that you share the DNA of the divine? Is that you seek to bring peace where there is war. Peacemakers are truly children of God. Not truce breakers. Not people who endeavor to perpetuate separation. But peacemakers, between individuals where there is no peace. There are many people on this campus who have no peace with God and His greatest desire is to dwell with them. And this is the profundity of the Holy Spirit. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew in the first chapter. The very introduction in the New Testament to the experience and the work of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. When you're there, you can say amen. The Bible says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of what? Of the Holy Spirit. You know, right here and there, in the very beginning of the New Testament, at the very birth of Christ, it says, now, Jesus' birth was after this manner. It says there was a woman, her name was what? Mary. She was betrothed. That means she was pretty much engaged. She was basically married, but they had not come together yet. And the Bible says she was found with child. It's very interesting to me, just the language. Because, you know, I always think about the fact that, you know, all the young ladies in our church, you know, most of you are not married. And so I think, you know, what would I do, right? If one of these young ladies in my church were like, Sebastian, I found you with child. You're not married. Immediately, right, my natural inclination is not, oh, it is of the Holy Ghost. That's not my natural inclination. It might be my natural inclination humanly. Oh, yeah, this is of the Holy Spirit. You weren't sleeping around. That's the only way I might reason, but when you look at it from Joseph's perspective, you're married to this woman, you're engaged, right? You have not known her yet. That's the Hebrewism. We'll come to that in verse 25. You look there with me. The Bible says, "And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." The word "know," when the Bible says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. The word "know" does not mean familiar. That was a Hebrew euphemism for sexuality, for being intimate together. To know by experience. You knew your wife by talking, you knew your wife by hanging out, but when you're married, you can know your wife by experience. And the Bible says she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. But you know, it goes on to say this, right? Verse 19. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." I mean, I'm going to divorce her privately. Because if he did it publicly, she would be stoned to death. Verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, the Bible says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is what? Conceived in her is of the what? The Holy Spirit." So first it says she was found with child. In other words, in the Greek language, we have ways of saying verbs as being passive or active. Either the subject is receiving the action or doing the action. See, in English we have direct objects and all that kind of complexity. In Greek, it's the very verb itself. So when it says she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, means she had nothing to do with the process. She was a passive participant in the birth of Jesus. And when it comes back around again, it says that which is conceived, passive, in you. The word "conceive" comes from where we get the word to generate something, to arise, to excite it, to call it into existence. The very way that that seed was conceived in you, Mary, was by the Holy Spirit. So, the Bible goes on to say, in verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name" what? "Jesus," or Savior, "for he will save his people from their sins." But let's keep reading. "So all this was done," Matthew writes, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name" what? "Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." How was God able to be with us? How was his greatest desire to be fulfilled? It was fulfilled by the Holy Spirit. Here God says, I want to dwell with my people. I myself, not through a sanctuary, not through a building. He says, I want to literally dwell. How does God become with us? And the Holy Spirit's first act was to provide for the incarnation of Jesus. How in the world do you get deity, divine, I have always been self-existent, to be clothed with flesh? Listen, I found this statement. I was completely blown when I read this. And I thought to myself, you know, this is just... When we want a deep problem to study, the only time this is ever said in her writings, when we want a deep problem to study, let us fix our minds on the most marvelous thing that ever took place in earth or heaven, the incarnation of the Son of God. God gave his Son to die for sinful human beings, a death of ignominy and shame. He who was commander in the heavenly courts laid aside his royal robe and kingly crown, and clothing his divinity with humanity, came to this world to stand at the head of the human race as the pattern man. Still quoting. He humbled himself to suffer with the race, to be afflicted in all their afflictions. The world was his. But so completely did he empty himself that he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The earth was his, and yet he had no home on the very planet that he created. Deep problem. Can't explain. How could God become man? And the Holy Spirit's role was to provide for the incarnation of Jesus. You say, what do you mean by this? Keep your finger here. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 5. When you're there, say amen. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, the Bible says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. But a what? A body you have prepared for me. Who prepared the body for Jesus? Is the question. Who prepared it? The Holy Spirit prepared it. That very physical being in Mary's womb was of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, why in the world was this body prepared? We'll keep reading. The Bible says, as you jump down to verse 8, it says, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It wasn't just that Jesus as a soul, right? He comes on the cross, but through the actual body of Jesus. How in the world does Jesus get a body? It says, you have prepared it for me. And Matthew 1 says, it was of the Holy Ghost. That he can give deity particles, atoms, things that you can touch, things that can bleed. How in the world can he, in whom we see all things, have eyes? Jesus eventually, by taking on human form, think about this. His peripheral vision is only so far. He can only walk certain places. He can't just transport. And say, who prepared this? The Holy Spirit. A deep problem to study. And so you think, well, you go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We know this verse in verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the what? The Word, the Logos, the reason, the why. The thoughts of God expressed audibly. When God expresses Himself, Jesus is the expression. He is the Logos. And the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. And then you go down to verse 14, and the Bible says, and the Word what? Became flesh, and what? Dwelt among us. That word dwelt means to pitch His tent. To tabernacle. So just like in the Old Testament, you have, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell. You have this little tent, so to speak. This is God's tent that He pitched among them. But now the New Testament says, guess what? The whole desideratum, the greatest desire of God to dwell with His people, to make it possible for God to fulfill what He wanted, to dwell with us, was accomplished by the Holy Spirit so that Jesus could pinch His human tent among our human journey. I'm going to come down in flesh and I'm going to pinch my tent right next to you. And yet as people are rubbing shoulders with Jesus, as they go to the local carpenter shop, they don't realize that is God
Can you imagine while you're here at the university, you stop by the little local snack shop and the guy at the cashier is God in the flesh? The guy that sweeps the halls and makes sure the Michigan League is clean is God in the flesh. Nothing unique about him. And the Spirit of God provides for this. And so you may ask yourself the question, when I see the Word of God, see, it's not just about Jesus. It's not just about Jesus becoming flesh. But it teaches a greater lesson. That when we read the Word of God, which is what this book is, it contains the thoughts of God. You say, Lord, how do I get these thoughts into this flesh? How do I get this mind into my mind? So that when I read the Bible, it's not just words, not just theory, not just knowledge. It is the Holy Spirit that connects word with flesh. The thoughts of God with the experience of humanity. And for too often, many of us have had a Romans 7 experience. I consent, Paul says, that the law is good. I consent, maybe like many of you do, keeping the Sabbath is good. I consent that, yeah, you shouldn't be committing adultery. I consent that as I read this, it says, yes, speak your words, let them be seasoned with grace. I consent that it is good, but how to do that which I find is good, I do not find. How do I connect what I'm seeing in the Word of God and I find that my experience is coming short of the divine standard? How does the Word become flesh? It is the Holy Spirit that provides. A deep mystery that you and I cannot explain. How can God take a drunkard man out of his mind, completely under the stupor of inebriation, and make him sober? Not only sober to become a leader in the church, not only a leader to become a worldwide evangelist. Only by the Holy Spirit can you explain. You can't find reason, you can't find enough psychology or sociology to explain that. Because when you open those books, oh yeah, people who are into this, go to a medical doctor. You're drinking alcohol, you're heading down a bad road. Go to a sociologist. This creates bad social, releases inhibitions, you're rude, you're abrasive, you don't think about what you're saying. How can you maintain friends? And the question is, what is the sociologist's answer to the drunkard's problem? Hey, let's go to AA meetings. Be around other people who are drunk as well. What is the psychologist's problem to why the drunkard? You know why he's drinking? He's depressed. He just lost a sense of meaning in life. He's discouraged. He's beaten down. And how is psychology going to solve his problem? And the Bible says, the drunkard is not in need of sociology or psychology or medical intervention, taking pills to make you sober. So that man is in need of salvation. And the only way to save that man, to bring him out of that stupor, that cycle of experience, is the Holy Spirit. It is his job. It is his job. So now you say, you know, one more statement that I found. We're almost done. Without the Spirit of God, a knowledge of His Word is of no avail. That's the most dangerous thing in this room, is that many people come to church and they say, I already heard this before. I know the story of Jesus. I know about the Holy Spirit. I've already studied it in my devotions. Without the Spirit of God, a knowledge of His Word is of no avail. You know how many people are going to be lost with a knowledge of the Bible? It says this, the theory of truth, unaccompanied by the Holy Spirit, cannot quicken the soul or sanctify the heart. One may be familiar with the commands and promises of the Bible, but unless the Spirit of God, listen to this statement, sets the truth home, That right there sets the truth home to your heart. Even right now as I preach, your mind could be somewhere else in left field. And the only way for this sermon to have any impact is for the Holy Spirit to set the truth home to the heart. The statement says the character will not be transformed. No preacher. You and I think, you know, I like to hear this kind of preacher. I like to hear that kind of preacher. I like his style. I like her style. It has nothing to do with the preacher. It has everything to do with the Holy Spirit setting the truth home to the soul. God can speak to anyone, anything, at any time. But we pick and choose where we want to hear God and where we don't want to hear God. Oh, he's boring. His style is a little more, you know, polished. I don't like that. It doesn't matter what his style is. I'm listening for what the Holy Spirit is trying to say. And as I respond to say, look, I'm not here because the man who's speaking. I'm here because God chooses to speak through men and women. But it is the Holy Spirit that sets the truth home. Without the enlightenment of the Spirit, men will not be able to distinguish between truth and error. Will not. I don't care how much you study. I don't care how much we read. I don't care how much we think we know or how intelligent we think we are. Unless our minds are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, we will not be able to distinguish between truth and error. And she says, and they will fall under the masterful temptations of Satan. Without the Spirit of God. Do we want to know why, Lord, am I constantly falling in the same sin? Life without the Spirit. Why is it that I read the Bible and it doesn't come home to my heart? Life without the Spirit. I end on our scripture reading for today, Galatians 4, verse 19. Galatians 4, verse 19 will be our last text for today. It says this, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. When Paul wrote this statement to the church in Galatia, I imagine in my mind he had Matthew chapter 1 in his thoughts. Just like the Holy Spirit formed Jesus in Mary's body, he says, I labor in pain until Christ is formed in you. So that if the Holy Spirit can put Jesus in Mary's body, Paul says, can he then not form Christ in you? And that should be the labor of any man or woman that stands behind this desk. To labor until Christ is formed in the church. Till he is formed in you and I. And unless we keep that standard before ourselves, we will think we are comfortable. We will think we have arrived. We will think we're all right. But who can raise their hand today? Who can say, you know what? Christ is formed in me. And if we cannot say that, we have a ways to go. And it will always keep us humble. And so, I raise the question again. Greatest desire of God is to dwell with His people. And the one who provides the very body is the Holy Spirit. It is a spirit of peacemaking. He provided the body so that Jesus could die for our sins. He provided the body so that that woman could be healed with an issue of blood. He provided the body so that Mary could look in the eyes of God and see what a perfect child looks like. He provided the body so that those disciples could come. They could embrace their God. So that Simeon could hold that baby up and say, Lord, you can let me die. For I've seen your salvation in the body of Jesus. He provided that. And if the Holy Spirit can provide for our salvation through the body of Jesus, can He not provide for your sins and mine? Can He not provide for that which we are absent from? The greatest desire of God is fulfilled. And I would argue, the greatest desire of men is to be able to dwell with God. Is to be at peace with Him. But not just God, but also with men. So what broken relationships do we have in our lives? What people have we cut off? Who are we ignoring? Who have we considered to be unimportant, whether I ever see or talk to them again? It's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit says, I'm willing to provide a body so that God can dwell with His people, to restore divine human relationships. And I believe the Holy Spirit can provide for you and I. I was reading about a woman named Candy Chang. She lives in New Orleans. She's an artist. And she likes to turn art, or use art, as a means of a neighborhood and of a community to engage with themselves. And the interesting thing is, you know, she has these projects all over the world. And she's coming out with a book next year, actually. And one of the things that she did, because she lost someone that was very important to her, it's like a mother to her, she went to her neighborhood and there was this building that was condemned. I mean, it was just boarded up, everything. And so she went and bought this huge green chalkboard. I mean, the length of the building. And she went and she put this thing on the wall of the building. And as she put this thing on the wall of the building, she put at the top, before I die, dot, dot, dot. And then right below it, you had blank sentences that says, I want to blank. And then she had chalk right there. And so they would take pictures of this thing every day, and so people would walk by. And she says, you know, you get humorous stories, you get humorous answers, before I die, I want to be tried for being a pirate. It's like, okay. But then you read the other ones. Before I die, I want to be heard. Before I die, I want peace. Before I die, I want to sing before thousands of people. Before I die, I want to hold her just one more time. And then she did it in Spanish, right? Antes de morir. Quiero, boom. And people put it, paz, I want peace before I die. I want to be a mother before I die. You see, the way to know the desideratum, the greatest desires, what do you want before you die? That when you have it, you say, Lord, I can die. But the difference is, Jesus, His greatest desire was not before He died, but after. Jesus can't say, before I die, I want to be with Sebastian. It's not possible. That was Gethsemane. It's not possible. So Jesus, wrong question. Not before you die, but Jesus has to say, after I die, I want to live forever with Sebastian. Because he is going to die. His greatest desire is beyond this life. For each of us, we have a desire. And the Holy Spirit is the one that fulfills God's greatest desire. And I would argue, He can fulfill yours. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. As you bow your heads and close your eyes, I simply want to make this invitation to those of us who have broken relationships, people that we've ceased to desire to live with. We have no interest. And you know who those people are. You know what those broken relationships are in your life. And it is like God to seek to restore them. But the Holy Spirit provides what is needed to restore broken relationships. And so I ask, if you're a person that says, there is very much in my mind right now a relationship or relationships that are broken, and I need the Holy Spirit to provide for that restoration, I just ask that you stand as we pray. There are relationships in my life that are broken, and I need the Holy Spirit to provide to restore them. And then my second invitation, for those of us that want to say, Lord, I, like Paul, have that experience. That I consent that the law is good. I see the things in the Bible are good, but I need the Holy Spirit to set the truth home to my heart. That maybe I'm just caught in a theory of truth, but it hasn't come home deeply to my soul. And I want the Holy Spirit to form Christ in me, just like He did in Mary. I just ask that you stand as well. That's your desire. As we pray, Father in heaven, you see those who have stood and you know why. Pray that you would provide for the relationships that are broken. Provide for us, Lord, to be restored through the person of the Holy Spirit. But not only can the Holy Spirit restore broken relationships, but that He can form Christ in me, and He can form Christ in the person who I have fallen out with. And He provided what is needed. Lord, we all stand in need of that ministry. And we pray that You'll bless us immensely with His presence in our lives. That truly, Lord, we can live a life with the Spirit. This is our prayer. And we trust that You will help this to be our experience. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.